told our friend Brother Vermeulen that I'm thinking about the book of 1 John, and he came back anyway. We're looking into the epistle of 1 John this evening. And while you find your way there, let me just share with you the scheduling notice that next Sunday night is the regular taking of the Lord's Supper, so we'll be having that next Sunday evening. So please be in prayer for that meeting and our hearts in that meeting. All right, we are, as we say, in the book of 1 John, the little epistle of 1 John, and we'll start with verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This little epistle, like the letter to the Hebrews, is anonymous. There is no ascription of any authorship here. But those who study the Gospel of John and this epistle here recognize the similarity in vocabulary and style and even subject matter, and all serious, at least conservative scholarship, recognizes this to be from the pen of the beloved Apostle John. This was written, many feel, the latter part of the first century, somewhere between the years, the dates are guesstimated between AD 85 to AD 100, which if that's so, then that makes it, it's at least 50 years after the founding of the church. And the reason for this epistle are twofold. The first, as it's stated here, and we've already read the hint towards this, the first is the building up of the church. Verse 4, what does John say? These things we write so that our, some versions say your, but our in the corporate sense, yours, ours, mine, ours, all of our joy in the church may be made complete. And so the stated purpose initially is joy. The building up of the church is to make it a joyful people. The second chapter, the first verse, gives a second point under that heading is, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And so it's written to build up the church in this way, to secure holiness, or as Paul would say, undistracted devotion to the Lord, a very spirit of obedience and grateful obedience to God, holiness. And then there towards the end of the epistle, in the fifth chapter, the 13th verse, he says this, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Also, there is another stated reason for writing, the assurance of the church. Now, these three things, I think if you ponder that for, it won't take long, but realize that these things are calculated to build us up in our most holy faith, joy, obedience or holiness, and then assurance that we have an inheritance in the heavens, something eternal, not made with hands. Jeff referenced this morning our friend that was a friend in college, the old 4:30 prayer group. We served shoulder to shoulder. We sang together. We prayed together. We wept together. We, you know, and now we hear that his abdomen is filled with cancer. Now, if I had no, and he had no sense that our outer tent being torn down is a good thing, why is it a good thing? Because we have a home in the heavens, something eternal, something not made with hands, something imperishable, undefiled, reserved for us, something that cannot be stolen, something that will not rust, something the moth will not eat. Well, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Paul would say, I want to go. I want to go. And so assurance of our interest, assurance of his interest, assurance of our acceptance before the Father. These are things that build up the church. And so John writes that way. But the second reason he writes is to refute an error that was sort of loping along in the first century, and it's in some form it's still with us today. And you can hear old Boanerges himself start to do battle with this thought in the second chapter. And he writes in, well, it's before that, but he states it clearly, verse 26, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." And so the sword is drawn, and the line is in the sand, and the man, this old son of thunder, who is also the apostle of love, he says, "I'm writing that you be not deceived." He's going to refute the error. Now, briefly, what was the problem in that first century? You've heard the term Gnosticism. We've talked about it from time to time. It's a syncretistic group. They kind of added a little bit here, a little bit of this, a little bit of Jewish thought, some Christian thought to make it palatable. They had some Eastern mysticism thrown in. It was something for everybody. But they had the conviction that matter, stuff, this right here, this is matter. This right here is matter. That matter itself is evil. And if you join them, they had this certain mystical initiation rite where they give you the knowledge that would free you from this sense of slavery to that which was degraded and degrading. Now, of course, where does that run afoul of the gospel? Just in the most important point, that God became a man, that he took to himself matter. He entered into our humanity. He became a man. He took on himself flesh without sin, yes, but there he was, and they could not rectify that. It did not jive in their system, and so it was absolutely hateful what they, the insidious way that they kind of worked themselves in and tried to twist. And any time anything comes in, it's going to eventually start to diminish your view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is at that point hateful. Now, what did Paul have to say about this? And we read this in the last letter. "In him," capital H, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." And so you look at the man Christ Jesus, and he's standing there, or he's sitting in the boat, or he's asleep on the pillow, or he's up at before dawn in prayer, or he's eating a meal because he's hungry, or he's weary and resting by the well. You look at him, and you see a man, don't you? You see a man like unto us. And in fact, if we take Isaiah's description of him, rather unremarkable sort of man in appearance. He was not necessarily magnificent to behold with just the spectacles of the flesh, but he was, for all that, he was the fullness of bodily dwelling, of deity dwelling in bodily form. And so, Paul, what say ye about that? Just this: see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And so we come to the prologue of this little epistle here, our first verse. Actually, the first four verses that we read, this forms the prologue, the introduction into the letter. And how does John start this? He goes backwards. He looks at Christ, and not just the historical person of Christ. He'll deal with that in a moment, but he looks at the pre-existent one. He looks backwards. He goes all the way back and says what? What was from the beginning? And what does he mean by that? It means he was there. It means he was alive at the creation. He was there. Now, let me give you an illustration. This is, here we are in East Texas, full of trees. We should understand this. Here's my illustration to illustrate that first clause. And I'll ask a question. Have you heard the term dendrochronology? Tom's grinning back there. He has. Dendro, what is that? Tree? If you go up to the forestry department here and you take introductory dendro, you're studying trees. Chronology is time. And what that means is you can take the cross-section of a tree, you can start looking at the rings and say, something happened here. Oh, look here. You know, the rings get real tight, you've got a drought. The rings get real widespread, you got a lot of rain that year, or several years in a row, or maybe the canopy opened up and sunlight hit the tree and boom, it took off. You can study the atmospheric history by looking at the cross section of a tree, dendrochronology. Now, have you been to a national park and they may have a cross section of one of those ancient, big trees? And you can start counting from the outermost edge, which is when the tree was felled, and you start saying, okay, such and such a thing happened. Sometimes they'll be labeled. You'll see a tree that was old, and it'll say, okay, right here, World War II, you keep going, World War I, keep going, the Civil War, keep going. If the tree's old enough, you've got the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Keep going. Ah, here's 1620. This is when they landed at Plymouth, wasn't it? Keep going. And some of these trees, you can keep going. 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. So what have you got? You have something right in front of you that was something that existed at the beginning of our country. It predates our country. It was standing. It was alive when men began to say, you know what? Let's band together. Let's go somewhere else. Let's see if we can live in a different system than they have over there in England or Holland or France or wherever they were coming from. Let's form a new government. And there stands this sentinel watching all of this take place. This tree that existed or was from the beginning. There it was. There it stood. Okay. Do you see the problem in my illustration? Because no illustration is perfect. There's two points about which my illustration strays and goes wrong. Number one, you're looking at the cross-section of a tree. What does that mean? It's dead. It's dead as a hammer. And you're just looking at the skeletal, basically the skeletal remains of what once was a great towering pillar of life. Now, I saw a cross section of a tree, and it goes from the right hand side, and it starts working its way in left, and it says 1971. I think, what's important about that? And the little note said, "This is the birth year of the idiot who cut down this tree." It's dead. It's dead. Now, what is John? What would Paul? What would Thomas, what would they say to you, to me? He is not dead. He is alive. This one that gave himself to enter into our humanity, took it to himself that humanity might die, but that he might plant it in the ground and 3 days later raise it back up again, according to the law of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this is the first way that my illustration is not correct, because we are not studying one who is dead, who had this marvelous existence of so long standing. The other part of my problem with my illustration is that you keep going backwards along this timeline. And some of these trees, you understand, you can read them and you can count the creation of the Great Wall of China, the forming of the Roman Empire. I mean, you can just go back. These things are thousands of years old. But then you finally always come to some little circle and right in the dead center. And what does that mean? That's when it began. You can date that. You can find that number on a calendar somewhere and say, this was when the seed fell on the ground and this big old behemoth began. But before that, there was nothing. Now, that is not the case, is it, with our Lord Jesus Christ. he ever was. What is the statement that got him in so much trouble with the Jews? Before Abraham was born, I am. It's the thing that God said to Moses there in the burning bush. What do I tell these people? When they ask me who's sending you, and they're going to want to know your name, what am I going to tell them? And the fire from the bush said to them, you tell them this. Now, I've never revealed myself this way to your people before, but you tell them this, I am that I am. And that's exactly what the Jews heard when Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. Well, you're not 50 years old. I am. And that's when the hand was looking for a stone. We've got to stone this man. He is ascribing to himself deity. He's claiming equality with God the Father. And so we have these two points in our dendrochronology that say, well, this is a fine example of longevity, but it is not an illustration of eternity. For eternity, we have to look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, yes, he walked among us as a man, but he ever was with the Father. I brought with me a statement of some men who hammered out this truth when the church was debating these issues, and they came up with these statements about the deity of our Lord. And I believe, I'll just read the first part of it to you as well. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, essence, with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Isn't that beautiful? Does that express your faith? Is that how you look at the Lord Jesus? That he was this helpless babe? That this helpless babe grew up to be a man who learned a trade and who walked among men, who had to memorize the scripture, who had an uncanny knack for understanding what it meant. But for all that, he had to be fed, he had to be taught, he had to be helped, he had to be searched for when he was lost, so they thought. But all the while, Mary, can you treasure this up in your heart? He is very God of very God. Begotten, not made. You see, this is where we differ from our Jehovah's Witness friends who say that Jesus was God's first creation and then from him, then, the world was made after Jesus was made. No, that is not true. He is of one substance with the Father, very God of very God, not created, but eternally begotten. I can state that for you, and I can believe it with you. But beyond that, faith just has to say, I believe it. I accept it. I acknowledge it. It is life in life to me. I cannot fully, I cannot utterly, completely defend it against all detractors, but I can believe it. I can bleed for it if I can't defend it. If I can't describe it to your satisfaction, it can mean the world to me because it certainly means eternity to me. We're getting ahead of ourselves here, but this is the idea. John starts with the eternity of the Son of God, what was from the beginning. And he conceives in his thought the great mass of chaos that was without form and without order, and God, Spirit, was hovering over the surface of the deep. And there comes a voice. And who is the speaking voice? The Son of God. There, delighting over God's creation and speaking the purpose and plan of God into existence. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? When you open up your Christmas card and look at the little baby in the manger. Ah, we have a glorious faith, my friends. We have a glorious faith. And so he starts with the pre-existence of our Lord, the eternity. If you can think of it going backwards, he was there. If you can go all the way that way to the other direction, he is there. What does the Lord say? I am Alpha. I am Omega. I am the beginning. I am the end. I am there at both places. Get in your sanctified imagination. Go to the edge of it all. And he's there and beyond it. What was from the beginning. But now John turns and says, this eternal one was manifested. He was manifested in our space and in our time, John's time, or time itself. He steps into our world in which he is to be born as one of us. He steps into this world that he made. Outside of it, yet coming into it. And how does he come in? In the form of an angel? No. In the form of a conquering tyrant? No. He comes in as a babe. And he lives and grows and matures. And just like any of us, he comes in. And until you see him walking along the shores of Galilee's lake, or you hear him there in the synagogues of Jerusalem, or the temple precinct itself, or down by the river and where John is baptizing, and John says some things about him. We have heard him. We have seen him. Our hands have handled. In other words, he existed. He existed as a man. We heard him. Think of that. What was from the beginning, what we have heard. Oh, what did John hear? We heard him preach. We heard him preach like no man has ever preached before. And you can read so much of our Lord's sayings for yourself, and you can go over and spend some very profitable, convicting and exhilarating, at the same time, convicting and exhilarating time reading Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 and see the greatest sermon ever preached. Or go over to the latter parts of Matthew and hear Jesus prophesy. Or pick up some of the parables that will be found in all of the gospel writers. Or read long sections there that are for us there in the Gospel of John. The back and forth with Nicodemus. The lady there at the well. We heard his voice. We know what it sounds like. We have heard him preach. We heard this man speak, and he addresses unseen things. He addressed the wind. The wind obeyed him. He got out of his slumber. We woke him up. We're in our frantic state. We said, Master, do you not care that we're perishing? And he roused from his slumber. He looks around. He looks up, and he says, Be still. A great calm. We heard that. I'd love to see a painting of that, wouldn't you? Christ in the boat. You'd almost have to have two pictures side by side. The boat rocking and Jesus asleep on the pillow. Then the next picture is Jesus standing up and the water's like glass. We heard him. We heard him speak. We were there, some of us were, in the little girl's bedroom, Jairus' dear daughter. We heard this word, Talitha Kumi, little girl, I say to you, get up. She opened her eyes. She woke, she arose, she awoke. Give her something to eat. We heard it. We heard him there outside Lazarus' grave. It's the same voice that we will hear on the day of the resurrection. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Now, on that great day that's coming, he won't preface it with Lazarus' name only. Your name will be in there somewhere. It will be more a general cry, won't it? Just come forth. And the graves will give up their dead, and the sea will give up their dead, and the rivers will give up their dead, and will stand and rise. But we heard that voice. We heard him speak to death, and Lazarus comes forth out of it. We heard the man pray until we said, we don't. He said, I like the way old Ravenhill said this. They didn't say, Lord, teach us to perform miracles. Lord, teach us how to preach. What did they say? Lord, teach us to pray. We heard this man pray. And it was such an easy, glorious conversation with God the Father. And we want to learn to approach God that way. We want to, really what they're saying is we want to have that kind of relationship with the Father. We heard him pray that way. And then we heard him teach. We heard him expound the scripture in such a way that our hearts burned within us. What was from the beginning spoke in such a way that we saw results like the world had never seen. And he said, what was from the beginning we have seen with our eyes. Now we saw this man, and he was a man. We saw him sleep with exhaustion. We saw him weak from travel. We saw him thirsty with labor. Just like any of us, he needed to have funds to buy bread to eat with. But there is something different. We saw something else. We saw this same man walk on water. We saw this same man take bread. And there was a little sack lunch that day. There was about, what was it, a couple of fish and five little loaves. And it was just enough for a boy to snack on before he got home for supper. And we brought that to the master because that's all we had. And he was not willing to send them off to the surrounding villages to get food lest they faint on the way. He said, no, you give them something. Well, this is all we've got. We'll bring it here. And what did we see him do? We saw him, and it almost defies description. In fact, they don't go into hardly any detail. He just gave thanks, and he began to break it, and he began to give it. And the people were sitting in groups of 50 and 100. He says, well, take this to that group. Take this. Well, where's it coming from? He keeps breaking. He keeps breaking. And in the breaking and the dividing, he was multiplying. And we saw him do this. We saw him give food away until a multitude that was thousands strong said, no more, I've had enough. And then we started taking up leftovers. We saw him on the Mount. We saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was one of those rare events in life that, well, only three got to see. That's how rare it was. But we saw him change. We saw his face like the sun. We saw his garments whiter than any launder on earth can make things white. We heard a voice, but we saw this. Then we saw Moses. Then we saw Elijah. And then we saw the cloud. And then everyone was gone but Jesus and the testimony left behind. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. We saw this. And so what was from the beginning? What was there at the beginning? What preceded the beginning? We heard him. We've seen with our eyes. And aren't eyewitnesses given great credibility in court? They can almost solve and settle any dispute, can't they? I saw it. John is saying this. We saw it. But further, it's almost like every higher sense has some sort of experience with this being. Our hands handled him. Him who was the word of life, our hands handled. What does it mean? We touched him. We were there when the throngs of the people were touching him, and finally someone touched him, and he says, well, someone's touched me. Now, well, everybody's touching you. No, someone touched me. And behind him, there's this woman who just had this flow of blood, and she said, if I just touch the fringe of his prayer garment. There's 613 knots on the Hebrew garment, and each one of them is supposed to represent one of the commandments. They boil it all down to 613, and there's a little knot, a fringe, on each one of these prayer shawls. If I just touch that, if I but touch that, I'll be healed. And she touched it. She touched just his robe. And she was healed. And then John would think to himself, and I lean my head back on his breast there at supper, and he let me. And there's this sense of fellowship that I can't describe, but there's intimacy, there's communion there. There was solid, he was as solid as you can touch the person right next to you. There he was, the eternal one. And I leaned back my head on his chest at supper. But afterwards, after his resurrection, he comes into their room, and they're there with the door locked for fear of the Jews. Suddenly he's there. And he says, peace to you. But then he says specifically to Thomas, says, Thomas, come here. And as if, here's another scene for an artist, but he says to Thomas, now, look, touch this. Do you see this? Do you see the print of nail in my, the scar is still there. It's probably still red. Put your finger there. He showed him which side did the spear go in? Probably over here. Showed him that side. Pulled aside the little tunic. Says, look, reach here. Put your hand right there. What do you feel? Don't trust your eyes. Trust your fingertips. What do you feel? That's the point of the spear and the place where it went in. And blood and water comes out after as he's hanging on the cross. We touched him. We handled him before and after the resurrection. What is John saying here? Here is the eternal one that was absolutely and completely human to the point of our own death. Except for our sin, he was just like us. And so this is what John is saying. He goes back because the form of all this is so a little convoluted, the first sentence. And he explains it himself. The life was manifested. Verse 2, we have seen and we bear witness and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now, he writes in verse 4, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Well, everybody wants to be happy. So how are these things calculated to make us the blessed that we read of in the scripture? Blessed are you when? Blessed are you who? And we know that that means happy. And so if this is to make our joy complete, how does this proclamation do so? And the answer is in verse 3. What we have seen and what we have heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And he's not saying necessarily this is the acid test for entrance into the church. He is saying you may have fellowship like we have fellowship with whom? Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, there are some things that we must believe. There are some things that must come to us by the Holy Spirit. We have to accept it and we have to grasp it. We have to say, I believe it. We have to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He was the Eternal One who became a man and is now risen to the right hand of God the Father. He has made this tremendous arc into our time and space for our good, the good of our souls and the blessing of our spirits. Now, we accept that. We believe it. God reveals it to us. He gives it to us, even if we're just but babes. And what? We have fellowship then with Him, with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That says something to us right there. We don't just go to God any which way we choose. It's not that there's 1,000 different ways and all of them are just as valid as any of the others, and who's to say who's right and who's wrong, and how dare we make this claim? We don't make the claim. We reiterate the claim. We repeat the claim that has been made by the Son of God Himself. There is but one way. No man comes to the Father but by me. And we accept that and we declare that to men and say, try your Buddhism all you want, meditate all you want, say all these mantras and all these chants and get your lotus position here and there. At the end, you'll be terribly unfulfilled. Or we say to the worldly man, go buy all the stuff you want, invest here and invest there and spend it till there's no money left, you won't be happy. But give it a shot. Try it. It'll help the economy. And in the end, we'll tell you what it is that will make you absolutely full of joy. It's fellowship with God the Father through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we declare this to men. But we also declare it to ourselves, don't we? We have to remind ourselves that the joy that is in this world is just an addendum from God. I marvel sometimes when I sit down to a plate of wholesome food and I think, you know, this could taste all like oatmeal and be good for us. But God's not made it that way. He's made that steak to taste the way the steak tastes. He's made the cherry pie to taste like cherry pie, and it's great. I love it, and I praise God for it. He's made the sunset. The sun could just go down, boom, and it could go dark. But oh, no, it has to go through our atmospheric disturbance and turn brilliant colors, and the sky lights up, and they will praise God. You know, we have a light show every day. Maybe not today, but nearly every day. All that, this world is full of good things, but they're just things. They're just pleasant things added on in the kindness of God that point us to the source of it all, the initiator, of the instigator of it all. Life is in Him, and joy is in Him. And we remind ourselves that if we want to be really, truly, absolutely, gloriously happy, then it's in fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And He's opened that door for us, hasn't He? Whosoever will, come to Me. Are you thirsty? Come. Are you hungry? Come. Come to Me. That's glorious. We can come. We can have our entrance before Him. We can find grace and mercy to help in time of need, too. When life starts clamping that little screw down a little bit tighter, and we don't know what to do. Ah, we have a recourse. We have a place where we can go. I love the testimony of Martin Luther when he said he would go into his prayer closet with the weight of the world upon his shoulders. And I believe it. I believe that man carried it for a while. And he'd come out light as a feather. Why? Fellowship with the Father and with His Son, the Word of Life, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so these things John wrote, and these things we read, so that our joy, may be made complete. Well, may we, as we work our way through this little letter, may it have this glorious benefit for us, that our joy becomes more complete than it is. We become more holy after we're through than when we first started. And we have an assurance of our interest in that eternal state to which we press. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the gospel. With so many voices raised against it, we know that it still stands. It is unassailable. Thy truth has been fought against and withstood and come against by stronger forces than we see in our day, though alarming as they might be, O Lord. And it still stands. And Thy church still stands. And the truth is still believed, and Thy Spirit still worked it into the hearts of men. Thank You. Lord, thank You for opening our eyes. This little room has people in it that the Spirit of God has opened their eyes and whispered glorious things in their hearts, in their spirits. Lord, this is the kind of thing men ought to stand up on the rooftop and shout for sheer joy. God has been merciful to me. But Lord, help us live it tomorrow. in all of our tomorrows that stretch before us. Help us, Lord, to serve you well. Make us a joyful people, a holy people, an assured people. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.